Let's pray together. Almighty God and our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we again lift up our voice in praise and thanksgiving unto Thee, the only true and living God. Father, we confess that it is by Thee that we live and breathe and have our being. Father, we pray that You'd just provide for us the things that we stand in need of, that we might serve Thee acceptably in this kingdom You've given us. Father, we're thankful for these that have turned aside from the cares of life to present their bodies a living sacrifice. And Father, we pray that You'd bless us and receive these sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Father, we ask now that You'd bless us in the study of Thy Word, that You'd open up to us the Scriptures and give us understanding, that we might see Thy will for our lives and that we might walk closer to Thee. I pray, Father, that You would bless me to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and with power sent down from Thy throne, that Thy message might touch the heart of each hearer, and, Father, give us zeal to serve Thee better in days to come. We pray, Father, that You would forgive us our sins and our shortcomings. We ask in Jesus' most righteous name. Amen. Call your attention this morning to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 9, and I want to read verses 29 through 31 for our study this morning. Again, Acts chapter 9, verses 29 through 31. If you look at this ninth chapter of Acts, you'll find that it is an account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul and a great writer of a great portion of the New Testament. Also, at the end of the chapter, it deals with just a little bit with the Apostle Peter, and it shows us the Lord using Peter to restore life to one who had died. Now, later on, we'll find that the Apostle Paul was given that same power, and he raised a man from the dead. So, we see in this chapter, Peter, who would become the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, who would become the apostle to the Gentiles, both having the power to raise the dead. And those Jews and Gentiles would eventually merge into one great church of Jesus Christ, established on the power of the resurrection. So here is life given to the dead, and that's what the gospel is all about. We were dead in trespasses and in sin. Jesus Christ has given us life, and life to serve in this kingdom. But the portion I want to read to you this morning mentions the churches, plural. It's talking about local bodies, and just a short passage, and it doesn't give us a whole lot of information. But nevertheless, I think it sets a pattern for the church today and for us as a local body. So we read in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 29, these words. And it is speaking of the Apostle Paul, and it says, "And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." So after these events, the church for a period had rest from persecution. The churches were edified, that was built up, and the churches were multiplied. The number of the churches increased. But as I said, this is all talking about Saul of Tarsus, who would later change his name to Paul and was the apostle of Jesus Christ. In the beginning of this chapter, Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, we're introduced to Saul, and it said, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Look at that expression. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. Breathing out threatenings. It's just like that was a part of his life. Just like when he took breath, out came threatenings and slaughters. And I understand that means he was threatening to slaughter, and perhaps he was actually a party to the slaughters of disciples. He sought to rid the world of these that he considered blasphemers and enemies of the Lord, disciples of Jesus Christ. But then he met Jesus Christ. And you can see the power here of Christ in one who was such an enemy of Jesus. When he came face to face with him and experienced the power of Jesus Christ, he was converted. And I believe after his conversion, he served the Lord with the same zeal and the same energy that he had persecuted the disciples before. In fact, I believe Saul, Paul, had a desire to serve him in an even greater way than he had before persecuted the church. And you can find in his writings, and I believe that followed him all the days of his life. I think that was on his conscience that he had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But when he met Jesus, as I said, there was such a drastic change in his life. We read, I'm not going to go into details of that actual that conversion. I know that you're familiar with it. But in verse 20, after Ananias had gone to him, after Saul had received his sight again, and the Bible says that immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. I don't know all that that means. It doesn't say that he had scales on his eyes that fell, but it was like that. His sight returned just as immediately as he had lost it. And verse 20 says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Saul became an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He met the risen Savior, and he met him in a glorious way. But you know, immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and he appeared to his disciples, he was still bearing the nail prints, the spear pierced side. He invited Thomas to put his fingers in the nail prints. I don't know if he had that when he appeared to Saul or not. But I think there was a glory that attended Christ later on that he didn't reveal to those disciples immediately. He wanted to appear just as much like his life was before the resurrection, so that those disciples would have no doubt that this was the same Jesus that they had seen die. But when he appeared to Saul, when he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, there was a glory there, and Saul immediately fell to the ground. You can read John's account. He fell to the ground in the glory of Jesus Christ. And Saul gave testimony of that. He had no doubt that this is the Son of God. Verse 21 says, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So the more Paul preached, the more strength he had to testify of Jesus Christ. This is that promised Christ. This is the one that the Jews have been looking for these thousands of years. He has come. Verse 23 says, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So here's Paul beginning, when we're introduced to him, he's breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He's going to kill all these disciples. He becomes a disciple and the Jews seek to kill him. And I believe there was an urgency with them to kill Saul, because he had been the chief persecutor. He had been the one most zealous against them. And if he turned to the side of the Christians, how much more would other Jews when they heard this message? So there was an urgency to kill Saul. And perhaps, we're not given details, but perhaps there was an urgency in the persecution of the church. Perhaps the church was persecuted even more after the conversion of Saul. So they're seeking to kill him. And then our text in verse 29, it says, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay. Now, I'm not sure who the Grecians were. I tend to believe that these were the Jews who spoke the Greek language. He's still dealing with Jews, but just a different set of Jews. There was the Jews at Jerusalem that they spoke the Hebrew language, but there's some that was dispersed. They spoke Greek, and there was some conflict between them. And I think that that's what's under consideration here. It's all the Jews were against Saul. They sought to kill him. And when the brethren, those other believers, knew that, they brought Paul down to Caesarea and then sent him forth to Tarsus. Then after Paul was moved off the scene, they got him away from there where he was known as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then the churches had rest. Paul seemed to be the center of all the persecution. They got him off the scene for a while, and the churches had rest. Now, if you continue reading, you'll find out that this was a temporary rest that didn't end persecution. But for a time, the persecution ceased. The churches were edified. That means they were built up. And probably that means they were spiritually built up as well as their numbers were built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So churches began to spring up in this time of rest when they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to talk to you, Lord willing, for the remaining time concerning the fear of the Lord. And in case I forget it later on, I believe there's a connection here too. As they were walking in the fear of the Lord, they experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe that they would have experienced that comfort of the Holy Spirit if they were not walking in the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is something that is drastically missing, even among God's people. Now, in our society, in the ungodly world, there's never been any fear of the Lord. But among God's people, we don't have the fear that we once did. Fear, the word that is translated fear here, is the Greek word phobos, if I pronounce that right. It's the same word which we get our English word phobia. Now, a phobia is defined as irrational or an unfounded fear, an insane fear. But the Greek word doesn't mean that. It means to be afraid. It means also to have respect. to stand in awe. And many times you'll hear it said that the fear of God is to have respect. It is to be in awe of God. And I agree with that. We need to be afraid of God as well. We need to have a healthy respect for Him. We need to be afraid to offend Him. You'll hear many people today, many professing Christians say, well, God is not a God to be afraid of. He's a loving God. He's a merciful God. That's true. But they present Him as an old grandfather, and it doesn't make much difference what you do. He's going to love you, and He's going to pat you on the head anyway. Well, I'll declare to you by God's Word that He's going to love you. But He'll love you as a father who will correct you, who will chasten you when you're wrong. And we have the Bible record of God destroying people who I believe are His children. Professing believers, anyway. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? That couple that had a piece of land and they sold it, brought part of the money to the church, but they said this is all the money. They lied to the Holy Spirit and immediately they were stricken dead. I can't question the sincerity of their belief. But they sinned against God and God killed them. That's a God to be afraid of. So we need to see all sides of God and not just that love and mercy side. In the book of Philippians, in the second chapter, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the writings of the Apostle Paul again, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul wrote, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That awe and respect of God, but fear and trembling, fear and tremble, that we might offend this righteous and holy God, this loving God. Let me just tell you that God, as God, demands all our respect and all our fear, but especially as the loving God who gave His own Son to redeem us, who has loved us when we were unlovable, who has extended mercy that we didn't deserve. How much more should we fear to offend Him? Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning at verse 25. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven?" Now, this has to do with the Hebrew children, Israel in the wilderness. And he that spake on earth, that was Moses. Moses gave them God's word. Moses was a man, but he spoke with God's authority. And he says that, the writer says, they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. Those that rebelled against Moses died. They were destroyed. So how much more, when Jesus Christ speaks to us from heaven, when the Holy Spirit bears witness from heaven, how much more are we accountable to God? And how much more do we face God's chastisement when we refuse? verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this is the word, yet once more, signifying the removing those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. That's talking about doing away with the law service and establishing the gospel. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. He is a God that is not to be trifled with. A God that we cannot lie to, a God that we cannot deceive, a God that knows the very thoughts and intents of our heart. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. The words of our Savior. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. That is man. All man can do is destroy the body. That's as far as they can go. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the one that we fear. We have that respect for. We stand in awe of. But we're afraid of if we offend him, if we transgress his laws. One more from the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning at verse 26. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, let me explain the language here. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Under the law of Moses, if a man sinned ignorantly, if there was a law and he violated a law that he was not aware of, he could make a sacrifice for that sin. But if he knew the law and violated the law anyway, if he willfully sinned, there's not a sacrifice to be made. He faced God's wrath. There's nothing to be done about it. And what the writer here is saying, there's still no sacrifice for willful sin. If you sin willfully, there's no sacrifice that you can make to atone for that. Verse 27, but a certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy which hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saying the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I want you to notice that this is talking about God's people. When it talks about those who despise Moses' law, it's talking about the Jews, the people who were redeemed by the blood of that Passover lamb. They were God's people. And also it says here, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Now, there is a sense in which we should not be afraid of God. We should be living in such a way that we have no fear. But we need to be afraid when we violate God's law. when we willfully sin against Him. When we know to do right and we do it not, that's sin. We need to be afraid of that. We need to walk so that we don't have to fear God. Now, I want to give you a few passages concerning the fear of God, the importance of it, the value of it to us. In the Old Testament especially, you can find many references to this subject of the fear of God. But especially in the book of Proverbs, it talks a great deal about the fear of the Lord. And I would encourage you, if you've got a computerized Bible program that you can do these searches, or if you've got the old-fashioned concordance, just go through especially the book of Proverbs and read the references concerning the fear of the Lord. But I'm going to look at just probably two or three this morning. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, the construction of that verse there seems to me that they're drawing a contrast between those who fear the Lord and a fool. And that seems to me to imply that if you don't fear the Lord, you're a fool. But that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You don't really know anything. You don't have any proper knowledge without the fear of God. And then when you fear God, then you can deal properly with knowledge. Those things you know, you can put them to use in the right way. But we must start with the fear of God. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. I think I made a misprint in your notes, but it is the 13th verse. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." So God says, here's some things that I hate. And again, the implication is we hate those things that God hates. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to hate sin. First of all, in our own lives, and then in the lives of others. We're just not to be accepting of those things. You know, we are blessed in many ways with technology, and we have all kind of information. But there's another side to that, and that's a curse. And most of us are connected to a wire. It brings all manner of evil into our house. And if we're not careful, we'll sit there and watch it and think nothing of it. We ought to hate it. And if we don't have enough discipline to turn it off or to turn the channel, we ought to have the discipline to disconnect it altogether. To hate evil, to hate the things that God hates. Proverbs chapter 14. Verses 26 and 27. Again, Proverbs chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death." So, when we fear the Lord, you know, that seems to be like a contradiction. Having fear and yet having confidence. When we have fear of the Lord, that correct respect, standing in awe of God, and we have confidence in Him. We can trust Him and to know that in Him, His children have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. to depart from the snares of death. When we fear the Lord and walk before Him in love, praising and worshiping Him, that's what life is truly all about. That's the real spiritual life. And we can trust the Lord to bless us in all that we say and all that we do. In the book of Psalms, the 89th chapter, just read the 7th verse. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Every day of our life, anywhere we are, we ought to have that fear, that awe and respect of God. But when we come together as a body of believers in the assembly of the saints, God is to be greatly feared. More than any other time, we ought to have that awe of God. Have you ever seen perhaps a scene in nature that you just stood in awe? I've told you of the experience we had of just seeing an evening sunset after a storm. There's just nothing that you can say. You're just amazed by it. How much more should we be amazed by the God who created it? How much more when we see in this assembly those who have been redeemed by the love, by the blood of Jesus Christ, those who God has bestowed that great love upon, and we see the Spirit of God moving among us, that we know God is here, how much more should we stand in awe of God? He's greatly to be feared when we come together in this way. Now, I want to give you one more passage in closing. In the book of Hebrews, in the 4th chapter, the first 2 verses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And let me kind of set the context for this. In the 3rd chapter, the writer is talking about Israel in the wilderness. And those who died in the wilderness couldn't enter into that promised land because of unbelief. They simply didn't trust God. They didn't believe what He had told them. They murmured and complained, and they wanted to go back to Egypt and all those other things. And they never saw Canaan's land because of that. Now, in the 4th chapter, the writer says, "Let us therefore..." Here's an example that you can look at. It's an example for us. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So don't follow their example. But let us fear. What the writer is actually saying is, let's be afraid that we're going to miss something that God has for us. He has promised us great things as followers of Jesus Christ. Let's be afraid to miss any of that. Let's take all that Jesus has purchased for us. You know, in a natural sense, greed is one of those deadly sins. But I'm going to tell you, for the things that God has for us, we ought to want just every bit of it that we can lay our hands on. And we need to be afraid of missing any part of it. When the church walked in fear, they also walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the churches were multiplied, increased. The churches grew when God's people walked in the fear of the Lord. So I pray that each one of us would daily walk in an ever-increasing way in the fear of the Lord. And that's my prayer for Christ's sake.